Before we start talking about the vision that John is given of the glory of the Son of God, I want to say some things about Jesus as he is represented to John in this glorious vision, as well as many of the things that we're going to see beginning at about chapter 4 when we start seeing the throne scene of heaven and so forth. We need to understand that as we're reading these, certainly John is using human speech, describing things in terms that we understand from our own world. We accept that. But please understand also that he's describing a wonderful realm and glorious beings that we as Christians are going to see one day should we remain faithful to the Lord in this life. So as we look at these things, take from them what John wants us to take, what was intended by the revelation given to him by the Lord, that we take away from that which will lift us up, not only to see the triumph of the Lord and his church over all enemies, but to give us the sense of motivation and drive to hold on to these visions as that which we will be and see one day. The glorious vision that you see of Jesus Christ here is the Son magnified, the Son of Man as he is after returning to the Father in heaven. And while John uses terms of this world to describe something from heaven, it still gives us a little bit of a chill to read these things, to just try to picture the glory. While we're also reading this, the same John that is inspired to describe Christ in this vision of the Son of God is also the author of the book of 1 John, who wrote 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, in which he states, "It is a wonder. Behold," he's just astonished that we are called the children of God. John just seems to be in awe of that revelation given him. And he goes on to say that we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. And that's what John wants us to realize. So as we read this revelation, this vision of the glorious Son of Man, as well as other things in the book of Revelation, realize that one day we'll be like that. One day we'll see those things. One day we'll share and have a part in those things. And that should give us the encouragement, I'm certain, that it gave the disciples who first read this book. Now, I have marked verse 8 as the actual beginning point, and Jesus uses a description of himself. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, and that would correspond to the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, or the Greek alphabet, and would correspond to the yes or the yay and amen of the Hebrew. And so you see a great deal of parallel. What we need to get away from is get too focused on the symbol and forget what Jesus is talking about. Essentially what the Lord is saying, I am the first and the last word in this matter. He is his authority. He is the one who is given the authority to make this revelation. He will be the first and last word on the subject, which is simply a poetic way of describing one who has all of the authority with regard to these things. It is Christ's revelation, and I want to emphasize this for when you get to the questions. This book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not revelations or an assembly or collection of various different revelations. It is Christ's revelation to John. Do not mistake when you see it at the header of some of the Bibles that publishers have put in there the revelation of John or the revelation of St. John. This is, as the text identifies it, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the authority. Therefore, as we said last week, book ended in the first chapter and near the end of the last chapter. Do you see the warning that these things come from the Lord? Do not make changes. Do not add to or take anything away from the book of the words of this prophecy. And the point is that it's Christ's revelation. Don't make adjustments. Don't make changes. That's why he is giving his stamp of authority on it. He also says, with regard to himself, who is, who was, and who is to come. I'm going to pause for just a moment before reading the rest of that verse. This is similar to what the prophet Isaiah had to say about Jesus, but it is especially true and evident in Paul's epistle to the 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul describes the gospel, he describes the gospel in terms of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he's not done. If you move over in the same chapter to about verse 12 through 19, he places a very powerful argument for our own resurrection. And then from verses 20 down through 26, he discusses, both using Old Testament texts and things that were revealed to him to put down, he discusses things about the eternal nature of Christ. John is simply repeating the words of Jesus, which were the things that Jesus gave to all the apostles and inspired Bible writers to teach. Then Jesus calls himself the Almighty. Is Jesus somehow preempting or presuming too much to take a title of which we've been accustomed to being delivered to the Father in heaven? Do you suppose he's doing too much here or saying too much?
God gives him all power.
Exactly. God has given him the power. Jesus and the Holy Spirit share the same condition of deity as God the Father. In fact, if you go to the prophecy again of Isaiah, I believe it's 9 and 6, you will see again that Jesus, and this prophecy is clearly talking about the names that Christ would be given, is called Mighty God in that text. So he is not presuming to take something upon himself whenever he calls himself Almighty. The truth is that all of deity has been involved in the work of salvation, and all of deity enjoys the power to a certain degree, depending on the role they're filling at the time. Jesus is fulfilling the role of the authority for the Christian dispensation. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 that at the end the power or the authority will be delivered back by Christ, or the kingdom back by Christ to God. But in this world, in this dispensation, Jesus is the one we listen to. And we know that God told us that Jesus is the one to listen to. Yes?
It makes it somewhat difficult for me, because the one that has the power at this time, I feel that I want to communicate with him.
I understand.
However, that goes to the Father, that communication.
Yes.
And now Christ is listening, and Christ is hearing, and he's feeling what we're feeling. But it is very easy for me to forget and put him way, way second, because I am addressing the Father.
Yes.
So that's not my struggle.
Understood. As mediator, we have a tendency to think of him as a lesser authority. But in truth, the text tells us again, and I reference 1 Corinthians 15 often so far, I'm going to have to do it again, where the text talks about all things have been put under his feet with one exception. The only exception of that all principalities and powers put under his authority is who? God the Father. God is the one who is not subject to Jesus Christ, but he has given Christ the power to exercise authority on his behalf. I understand your struggle. What we need to do is see Jesus, in essence, as the Son of Man, which is how the Scriptures describe him resurrected and ascended, as the Son of Man exercising the authority that was given to him by Almighty God. There is more than just a subtle message here. This is a good slap in the face. What this is saying is the one who has power over everything in heaven and on earth except for God the Father himself is the Son, God the Son, who is Son of Man. The one who lived like us is now in authority. Doesn't that give us some level of consolation? comfort and encouragement? That the Son of Man is the Almighty right now, at least in terms of what he's exercising in power. It's uplifting to the mind. Let's go now to the vision of the glorious Son of Man. And this begins in verse 9. Verses 9 and 10, John returns. He's now delivering narration. And what he's going to talk about further introduces the visions that he is about to reveal. He says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation." And while we know that, at least from history, some of it revealed in text, but mostly from history, is that all of the apostles, with the exception of John, suffered an untimely fate due to persecution. John was not exempted from that. John suffered as well. He was not put to death, as Christ prophesied would not take place. You know, Peter and John had a little bit of an issue, or at least Peter did, with John's outcome in John chapter 31. But we understand that John, even though he didn't have to face death for his preaching of the gospel, he still suffered for it. So he calls himself a companion, both brother and companion in the tribulation. Nothing incidental or accidental in the text. The article's there in the original text. It is the tribulation. It's to identify him from, or identify it from others. "And kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I, John, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not dismissing the value of historical works that supplement our studies. I lean on them heavily, often. But I will say that if a historical work varies from what I see in the text trumps the historical work. Now, while it may or may not be true that John was on Patmos as an exile, here's what we do know about why John was on Patmos. What does the inspired text give us as the reason why John was on Patmos? That's right. Now, the inspired author is given from the Holy Spirit the instructions to write down the reason why he was there. Whether or not he was exiled is unimportant at this point. John says, "I'm on Patmos in order to receive the word of God. I'm on Patmos in order to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. Doesn't matter how I got here. That's not important. I'm here for the word." And that's what I want to emphasize, that it's not relevant, at least in terms of what the text is saying, as to how he got there. He could have been taken there by Roman soldiers. He could have been exiled from Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin. He could have gone there under his own power. He could have swam there. He could have taken a boat. Or he could have rode on the back of a big fish. It doesn't matter how John got to Patmos. John is inspired to say, "I'm here for the word. I'm here for the revelation." And that's how we're going to see it. He goes on to say, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Now, both Paul and Peter used similar language, not word for word, but similar language whenever they described some of the visions that they received. And so what each of them, including John, are doing is they're identifying that there is some role or some work of the Holy Spirit in delivering these visions. Whether it's the angel that was involved in the matter, that John introduces the book by saying, "The angel delivered these things to me," or Jesus Christ himself. But John, as an inspired writer, is telling us there that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in a position to receive the word of God, the inspired word of God. And that's how we're going to see it. He then uses the phrase, "the Lord's day." We often make an assumption, don't we? What day of the week was it that John was in the Spirit? Yeah, we assume that it's Sunday. And that's a possibility. But it's also very likely that what John is doing is talking about the Lord's Day the same way that all of the Old Testament prophets used it. And since John is using prophetic language, we need to consider that John is actually talking about the Lord's Day in terms of the day in which the Lord will execute judgment. You see this frequently in the language of Isaiah. You see this in the language of Hosea. One time in the book of Joel, Ezekiel uses it, but he words it a little differently. And two other minor prophets use the same kind of language. When they talk of the Lord's Day or the day of the Lord, they're talking about the day in which the Lord comes and executes judgment. Before we get out of this text, come over with me to the supplement beginning on page 17. On page 17, you can, about two-thirds of the way down through the page where it says verse 9, you can read what Wallace and Harkrider have said about that. Both of them agree that it's unlikely, we can't prove that John was there in exile, but what we do know is that he was there to receive the word. But here's the Lord's Day comment starting on verse 18. Foy Wallace writes, "It is not a reference to the first day of the week, but to the day in which the Lord accomplished these events, as used in Isaiah 13 and 9, in which Isaiah described the destruction of Babylon as the day of the Lord, or Zechariah 14 and 1, where Zechariah refers to the destruction of Jerusalem as the day of the Lord." In this sense, the phrase "in the Lord's day" is used in Revelation 1:10, means the day of the rapture, not the rapture that's talked about by premillennialists, into which the Lord had placed John, that he had been transported in the midst of the scenes of the vision as though he was in the day of their happening. So what essentially Wallace is trying to do is he's saying that John was simply, by means of the visions, taken to the day when those things would be accounted or unfold or take place among the people. Brother Weldon Warnick wrote in his book on Revelation, "The Lord's Day is either the first day of the week or it is the day in which the Lord will accomplish these acts of judgment set forth in the book. Most commentators take the position that the Lord's Day in this passage is Sunday, the first day of the week. Wallace, however, takes a different view. This writer is inclined to concur with Wallace, although neither position can be absolutely established." The only reason I'm suggesting that we're talking about the day of the judgment of the Lord against these the opponents of the church in Revelation is that since John is using prophetic language, let's stick with the theme that John has been inspired to choose, the use of prophetic language. Does it change the meaning? Doesn't make any difference. It's not going to change the meaning of the book. But it does make a great deal more sense from a prophetic standpoint that he's talking about the day of judgment against these nations. John hears a great voice. And again, you hear this. John says, "a loud voice as of a trumpet." You see the language of comparison here, as of a trumpet. John's not saying the voice was a trumpet, but that it was like that had the characteristics or quality of a trumpet. It was loud, it was piercing, it could not be mistaken. It was the voice of authority. When the trumpets were blown before the battle, all of the army knew that they needed to stand and face the enemy and begin moving forward. The trumpet was the voice of authority. So John turns to see this voice, and this voice is saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." These are the seven churches that were mentioned in our introductory material. These are the churches who are going to most benefit, at least at this time, from the specific messages given in chapters 2 and 3. And also, these congregations are going to benefit from the other warnings that you see throughout the book. And while I'm certain that this book was distributed for all disciples, the disciples who were in the region of Asia Minor would probably be impacted greatly by those things, because they were sort of in the zone in between Rome and Jerusalem, so to speak. And being torn one way and being pulled one way and the other, they would probably be the object of a great deal of opposition. The Roman authorities had a great deal of power and influence there, but we're talking about Asia Minor, where every city had a significant synagogue of the Jews who also had power and influence there. That this is what is under discussion is evident in the letter to the disciples at Smyrna, where the prophecy specifies that you're suffering at the hands of what is called the synagogue of Satan, opposition from Jewish leaders. And so they're going to benefit profoundly from this message, as will all disciples who receive it at that time, and you and I. Now, John tells us that he's instructed to write this down and put it in a book. This is not the first time that we have seen this instruction given to a writer. Moses is given this instruction by the Lord. You see, others who down through time who were given instructions by the Lord to write it down. Jeremiah specifically, the Lord comes to Jeremiah and Jeremiah is inspired to write a pronouncement against one of the kings. He writes down the pronouncement. Actually, Baruch, his scribe, did, writes down the announcement, carries it to the king, and the king destroys it. So the Lord inspires Jeremiah to write it again and add some things to it. And the point I'm trying to make is that all down through time, God has instructed various different Bible writers, put this down, write this down. And they did. The books that we have in the Scriptures are the ones the divine intended for us to have. This is clearly one of them. Now, John is told to write these things down, and he does. If you want to interrupt or make comment, please do. I don't want to talk the entire time. All right, verses 12 and 13, remarkable vision. In fact, let's have 12 down through 16 read, 12 through 16. Larry, if you're there, please read it, please. 12 through 16.
Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength.
If you listen to the reading of that carefully, you will have seen, or heard rather, you will have heard multiple times, like as, or was like. His feet were like, and so forth. All of these things are descriptive terms that are to help them to understand the glory of each aspect of this Son of Man that stands in their presence. And as you look at this image, it's easy for us to try to construct that image in our imagination from our experiences with those things. And even if we're successful in developing a pretty good image in our minds, as to what this being would look like, I would suggest to you that it would fall far short. Doesn't matter how good our imagination is. It's going to fall short. Because John is using terms with which we're familiar in this world to describe something that is far more glorious than that which will be here. Jay.
Now the fact that John, knowing that he had seen the Son of Man, calls him one like the Son of Man. What does that mean?
Well, I'll be completely honest with you. I don't know why John says like the Son of Man. I think that what he wants to do, and this is my think, this is not what I know. What I think is taking place is that John wants us to come to that conclusion from his description and from the things that he says and the authority that he has. So John says, This is what I saw. I came upon this, and to me it was like the Son of Man. Now let me describe him to you. And after his description's over, the readers are going to come to the conclusion, John encountered the Son of Man. That's the only answer that I would have, and it doesn't seem to be definitive.
Do we know if, since Christ is now spiritual, do we know if his likeness, is there any reference to a change?
Well, what I would call oblique references, in Matthew 17, Jesus is transfigured and he has a glory about him that certainly he would not have in a maintained in a daily physical form. This image also paints a glorious picture, and John's not capable of describing it in any terms but those we can understand in our world. In answer to your question, I really believe that John is describing the Son of God here, or the Son of Man, as he's called now, describing him for us. It's simply that I don't know anywhere else you would find a direct description of his nature. We do know that he is transformed. Jesus prayed in John 17, "Give me the glory that I had before the foundation of the world." So Jesus, in praying to the Father for that, in all likelihood received his glory back. But it doesn't say what that glory consisted of. The images that we get of heaven and the beings in heaven are extremely limited in Scripture. And even though both Isaiah and John use very poetic and flowery language to describe what they saw in their visions, I think that you can't use human speech using physical things to describe divine beings accurately. It's just to give us an image. Anyone else want to comment about that? Okay. Having said that, let's look at the description itself. And I've kind of broken these things down quickly in the notes. We could discuss them at greater length after the class is over with, if you want to. John is seeing the Lord incarnate and in the glory of his ascension. I believe that John would be able to recognize him in that vision, perhaps because he had been among those who had seen Jesus glorified before. He saw Jesus ascend to heaven. Now you have robes and appearances described here. These are the symbols. These are called from the symbols that you would see used by the Old Testament prophets. For example, the floor-length robe and golden sash, these are by royalty. These are symbols of royalty, of a king or a great prince. The reason why that they're wearing floor-length robes is that they're not going to be walking out on the dirty streets or near the mud or through the fields or things of that nature. They're going to be walking on paving stones in a courtyard or walking through the king's palace or things of that nature. So their clothes do not need to be protected from the elements. The common people often wore clothing that would usually end about the knees, and then they would belt them up usually with a leather belt or a sash of cloth, a heavier cloth, and cinch them around their waist and so forth. Those were the clothes of people who could work. Even the priests themselves did not wear floor-length robes. And that's embedded in the Law of Moses. If you read the Law of Moses with regard to the clothes that even the high priest wore, you found that it did not reach the floor. And hence, there were prohibitions on standing near the altar when they climbed the steps. So it would be the robes are the characteristic of royalty. When John says floor-length robes, the people who are reading this in that day are saying, got to be a king. Golden sash? Got to be a king. The whiteness of the hair is symbolic of sinless purity. And that's what the symbol of white frequently manifests all throughout Scripture, is that it represents purity or sinlessness. The eyes like flame. Eyes are a frequent image that you see throughout the book of Revelation. They imply sight or vision. Eyes like flame would then be a symbol of omniscience, one who can discern all things, as flame is viewed as unstoppable in that day. Feet like refined brass. I could park here for a while because feet had a big meaning in those days. Even in the Middle East to this day, what part of your foot can you more highly offend someone with than any other part of your body?
Sole.
Show them the sole of your shoe. I remember when when Saddam Hussein's statue was pulled down. I remember watching the news footage of them pulling down Hussein's big statue of himself that he had. And the people gathered around it and they took off their sandals and they were taking their sandals and slapping the head and the chest and torso with the bottoms of their feet, which was the highest form of insult that they felt they could offer. There's a reason for this. Even in the book of Psalm, do you find a prophecy that would speak of Jesus, that was a messianic prophecy, where it talks about, even my close friend has lifted up his heel against me, which was to show a great deal of insult and effort to undermine him. The feet were considered unclean because they would walk through the streets, where in many of those towns they would not have sanitation. The place where you emptied the chamber pot was also the place where you walked down the street. You know, it would be filthy. Animals would walk through there. For the Jews it was filthy because the Gentiles would walk through there. And so they believed that the feet were the most polluted part of the body in their way of thinking. So, in order to describe someone's feet like shining refined brass is to say that this one is pure, from the white pure hair on top of his head to the burnished shining brass feet at the base. All of these things speak to cleanliness and purity, the untainted nature of the one who brings the truth to them. Feet are often symbols of communicating or carrying the truth from place to place in the role of a messenger. Remember Romans chapter 10, where Paul speaks of the beautiful feet of evangelists, and no, I'm not going to take off my shoes and prove it. Verse 16, or the voice like many waters. We know that the sound of water, whether we're listening to the waves lap onto the shore, or we're listening to water trickling down among the rocks, is rhythmic and soothing. And so it is this voice that's speaking to him is going to have the power of moving water, and it's going to have the rhythmic as a symbol of rhythm and harmony and so forth. Verse 16, the sharp two-edged sword. We've seen this often through scriptures, even in the book of Genesis all the way through Hebrews. The two-edged sword symbolizes divine judgment. It cuts both ways. And justice. The face like the sun shows that Jesus is truly the light of the world and the light of life. Just these things all speak of the glory, and each one of these represents a spiritual or a divine characteristic that you can't really represent in the physical world except by behavior or conduct. The way we discern someone who is a speaker of the truth is that we measure what is said against what is written. But in this case, what John is seeing is the essence of truth. He doesn't have to hear him speak. He doesn't have to see him carry the message. All he has to do is see him and realize this is the manifestation of truth. This is the manifestation of purity. In our time, if we want to know if someone is pure of heart, we watch their conduct. And over time, we see a pattern of works that demonstrate a godly character. But when John sees this being, he's seeing the essence of purity. He is seeing purity in his presence. He is seeing truth in his presence. And each one of these things he uses to describe him is actually describing a powerful spiritual characteristic that can't be manifested the same way in our world. Any discussion about this to this point? Jay?
Just back to John and Christ knowing the physical relationship that they had here on earth. It stands out to me that it's almost like that's done away with.
I didn't go into that. I thought about that yesterday when I was going over this material. That's a very good point. Jay makes the point that you don't see the same relationship between Christ and John that you saw in the world. The reason that I bring this up, that Jay brings this, but the reason I want to stay on this for a moment is, where was John when the Passover was eaten, sometimes called the Last Supper? Where was John? Reclined against him. John was laying against him. He was with that close to Jesus. How does John style himself all through the gospel account of John? How does he call himself? The disciple or the one that Jesus loved. He speaks of the relationship that he had with Christ that would be closer than brothers or cousins or friends. He was close to Jesus Christ, similar to the closeness that you would have seen in the Old Testament between Jonathan and David. But here, John is in awe of the one that he's seeing. And he sees the glory, he sees the truth, he sees the purity, he sees the authority. And John does not get familiar. Hey, Jesus, glad to see you here. Why? Because John is inspired to reveal something powerful, something very important. John needs to treat and speak of Jesus the same way that his readers are going to need to hear about Jesus. They need to see the Christ as the one who has the power to resolve the present tribulation. Steve.
Saw one standing in the middle of the lampstands like the Son of Man. They saw seven golden lampstands, and he's standing in the middle of them. He's laying the groundwork here, and right above this it mentions send this to the seven churches. And then later on we're going to see that each one of these churches has a lampstand. And with they might remove your lampstand. But here, Jesus is at the center of all of this. It's like he is guiding. He's the center focus of the churches.
Right. This would speak to, first, his authority over all the churches as the head, Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, but it also would speak to the fellowship that he shares with them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them. So these images of the lamps and Christ being among the lamps and so forth is speaking not only of his authority in the churches, but the fellowship that they have with him. If as we understand that the churches or all of the congregations or the church is the body of Christ, the head and the body are going to have fellowship with one another. They're going to have a part with one another. And so you see in this image the closeness, both the authority over as well as the fellowship with that Jesus has with the churches. Anything else before moving on? Okay. I want to take note of just a couple of things. We're not going to get too much further. In 17 and 18, John's reaction is different than the reaction that he had when Jesus was about to ascend. In Acts, John was numbered among the disciples who were there and concerned. You know, they even asked the question. What's the question they asked? Will you at this time return the kingdom to Israel? John is concerned about Jesus going. But now, when John sees him, John's approach is completely different. I fell at his feet as dead. John says, I became powerless. And again, we're still talking about the vision that John is given. But John says, I became powerless. I fell before him like a dead man. All my strength gone. And he said, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me. Let's stop there for a moment. There is some significance in the use of the right hand. It is the expression of trust. Even all the way back into Abraham's day, did you see the use of the right hand as being a symbol of trust? Because when the right hand is given to someone or placed upon someone, it's not holding a weapon. It's not holding a knife or it's not holding a sword. When Abraham asks his servant to take a vow, Abraham asks for an expression of trust, an evidence of trust. And so the man comes to Abraham and places his right hand under Abraham's leg, putting himself in a very vulnerable position. It is an expression of trust. When the Lord lays his right hand upon John, John is given the understanding that you can trust this one who's doing this. It is an expression of comfort and assurance. It is a reminder that John can trust the one who is standing before him powerful. Do not be afraid is in the imperative form. John is being instructed not to be afraid. And to verify that, the right hand is laid upon John. I want to stop with that and we'll begin midway through verse 17 in our next class. It is an honor to receive the right hand. Paul even used a phrase, I believe, as the right hand of fellowship. It is a means of expressing approval or acceptance. And the one who receives it is given the assurance that they can trust, that there is a common bond between the two of them being expressed there. Okay, midway through verse 17. I would suggest that you complete the study of this as well as do the questions, because I really hope we can get that much done in our next class.